Good evening. Thanks for being here. Enjoyed worshiping you with you this morning, and certainly appreciate your presence this evening. Been encouraged by your singing, and hope that you have been lifted up by the worship service here. And certainly, if you have any questions for those of our visitors, if you have any questions, please don't hesitate to ask. We'd love nothing more than to talk about spiritual things with you. If you have a Bible, you would be turning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I'd like to preface our lesson tonight by noting a couple of things Paul has to say in the book of Colossians. And really, if you want to place your marker there in Colossians 2, that's where we'll be spending most of our time. Colossians chapter 1, though, to get us started, look down in verse 28. Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ." You know, it's probably common knowledge as when we think about Paul as an apostle chosen by Christ, that Paul's desire was for every man to be saved. And he wanted to take the gospel to as many people as he possibly could. And he wanted everyone, as he says here, to be complete or to be perfect in Christ. But fast forward to chapter 2 now, Colossians chapter 2, look down in verse 8. Of Colossians. Even though this was his desire and he gives the Colossians many compliments, there were some things going on at Colossae that he took issue with. Look in verse 8 beginning. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That is, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." He'll go on to say some things about the old law and how it's been taken out of the way. Verse 18, he will describe them as being defrauded. Verse 16, apparently some people were acting as judges, and then he'll close the chapter by talking about some things that he describes as having the appearance of good religion or pure religion that seem like a good idea, but ultimately are futile. I want us to meditate on these things tonight, and we're going to back up and break some of these things down. But now, just as then, as in Paul's day, there are some things that we need to be aware of or be leery of. And that is man's deceit. And that's really the issue that Paul has here. And in fact, he'll go through three things that he took issue with. One of them was ceremonialism. The other was the worship of angels, apparently, that was going on here in this church, or maybe some have been trying to teach it. And finally, he'll call out something called asceticism. He doesn't use that word in the text explicitly, but that's what he describes down in verse 21. And we'll think more about that later. But first, let's begin just by generally thinking about philosophies and traditions, because that's how Paul starts. What are the dangers here of the philosophies or traditions of man? And that is that they cheat and they fail to deliver whatever it is they promise. Look over in 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter, please, in chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. You know, when folks are trying to make a sales pitch for whatever idea it is that they're wanting you to buy, they'll usually characterize it as the key to happiness, in terms of philosophy, that is, or that it is the be-all and end-all. And this is it. If you get this right, in other words, it is so liberating and feels so good, and you can be happy in this life. Look at what Peter says in contrast to that. Verse 18, 2 Peter 2, he says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires and by sensuality those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." Notice, "promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved." Verse 18 specifically, how much does that sound like what we hear on TV and in advertisements and in magazines? Being bombarded specifically about ideas of promiscuity and how just sexual freedom feels so good and that it's liberating. Peter says they lure by sensuality. And in the end, it's enslavement. and it will destroy you and bring you to ruin. What did the Lord say in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9? In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men, or the ideas or the teaching of men. Again, leads to ruin and makes our worship vain when we adhere to the philosophies and traditions or ideas and teachings of man. They cheat us and they fail to deliver every time. They lead astray through deceit. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 8, isn't it? That take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, the New American Standard says. Look over in 2 Corinthians with me now, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, beginning. Here Paul says, what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men, notice, are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. What's he saying here in the context? Evidently, there were some people at this church in Corinth who were elevating themselves and wanting to give themselves the position and authority, or at least trying to come off as they had the same position and authority as Paul. And he says they're false. They're false teachers. They're false apostles, he says, and they're being deceitful. And they're disguising themselves with the intention of deceiving you to lead you away. So we need to be careful, don't we? We need to be leery of these kinds of teachings and these kinds of folks, because they only lead astray through deceit and only can carry us so far as they are able to deceive us. We need to cut through their talk and their lies and see the truth. Also, let's consider some modern examples. Now, you know, in Paul's day, he had to deal a lot with Judaizers. So these converts to Christianity that were out of Judaism, that were still trying to maintain or preach or bind some of these old concepts from the old law, Mosaic law, which, of course, have been removed. But what are some things that we have to deal with, or that we have to confront in our world today? Things like atheism, humanism, Unitarianism, evolution, and dualism, and Calvinism, and the list can go on and on, right? All these kinds of things, both in the religious world, false ideas and teachings, and in the secular world, philosophies that you might hear out of academia or from the latest and greatest modern philosopher or whatever. Richard Dawkins comes to mind. He's a champion of atheism. At any rate, from all angles, in other words, we get these ideas that they can come out of the woodwork, so to speak. But what does Paul say, essentially? Christ is everything. He is all in all. Notice verses 2 and 3 back in Colossians chapter 2 now. Look again at what he has to say in verses 2 and 3. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says that their hearts may encourage, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. Notice now verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to be wise and you want all knowledge? Paul says they are to be found in Christ. Not in some philosophy or teaching of man, but in Christ himself and what he offered to the world. Furthermore, he says, in Christ, all the fullness of Godhead dwells, as we saw in verse 9 earlier. And he'll go on to say, in Christ, we are made complete. We lack nothing. In other words, we don't need Christ plus Mormonism, or Christ plus a manual, a Baptist manual, or the Westminster Confession, or something like that. Paul says he is everything. He is all we need, and we are complete in him. So let's get specific now, as Paul does. We're just going to track right along with him and think about the same things that he is calling out. Sadly, Judaic ceremonialism, or just ceremonialism in general, is still practiced by some denominations in the world. They still want to observe some old laws, which would include Sabbaths or any special day that attaches some religious significance to it. Dietary restrictions, maybe abstaining from meat on certain days and also having separate or special priesthoods, having this kind of hierarchy infrastructure built within a church that they would call. None of those things follow the new covenant's pattern or Christ's teaching, but they were certainly to be found in the old law. But Christ has taken that out of the way, hasn't he? Look in verses 14 and 15 with me, and then we'll consider a parallel passage in Ephesians. But Colossians 2, 14, let's begin in verse 13 just for the context. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions." Notice 14, "having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of degrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Paul says he put it to death. In other words, it is gone. It is done. And you don't need to be thinking about it or worrying about it or following it anymore. Look over in Ephesians now. Consider a parallel passage with me. Certainly this is an idea that we can see over and over again in the New Testament as Paul confronted these Judaizers, these men trying to bind the old law. Ephesians chapter 2 now, verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity," notice, "which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them to both in one body to God through the cross." Notice, having put to death the enmity. There he specifically says the law of commandments Christ has put to death. He has taken out of the way. The same point that he will make to the Colossians and the same point that he will make in several of his letters, if not all of them. Notice, "no one may judge us in matters of the old law either." That's what he says there in verse 16, beginning specifically with regarding to days is what he names out. Verse 16 of Colossians 2, he says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So they're alluding to that idea that we see in Hebrews so much and elsewhere in Paul's teachings, that the old law is characterized as a shadow or as something that was temporary until the certain time would come that God had designated when it would be fulfilled and it would be done away with. That's what he's saying here. So therefore, no one is to act as your judge anymore with regard to these matters. And he illustrates that point by using circumcision as an example. Before he gets to what he says here in verse 16 and 17, jump back to verse 11 with me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "In him, that is Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Circumcision was specifically an issue that he was challenged with over and over again. Had to go to Jerusalem to settle the matter completely, and also to satisfy the needs or the scruples of some folks that thought that it was still necessary, that was needed for salvation, in other words. And so here he takes that idea and he kind of turns it on its head. He says that circumcision of the old law isn't there anymore and it's not required. But nevertheless, there is a different kind of circumcision which is more important and more meaningful in Christ. He says the cutting of the way of the old man, that old person who you were, that sinful man, is cut away or circumcised in Christ. And that's how we should think of it. So basically, the bottom line is beware entanglement to the old law and ceremonialism. That's something that would have rang loudly in the ears of his audience today. We aren't confronted with the issue as much as he was, but nevertheless, consider two final passages with me on this point. Romans chapter 7. Now, Romans chapter 7. Again, he uses another illustration to show that the old law has been taken out of the way here in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Romans 7, begin reading in verse 1. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Here's his point. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, notice, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So he's using that idea of marriage. When two people are married, they're bound together until death. If a husband dies, if I were to die, Sarah can marry whoever she wants. Hopefully that won't happen. But that's the point that Paul's making. But so long as I'm alive, she is bound to me by law. And so long as the law was in existence until Christ came, until the law was put to death, men were bound to it, specifically the Jews that he is speaking to here. But he says, Christ put that law to death so that you are no longer bound to it, just as a wife is no longer bound to a husband if he dies. Beautiful imagery. Now let's move on to this next issue that he has to deal with here, and that is the worship of angels. And I put up here saints in quotes as well, even though that's something that Paul doesn't specifically address. I think that's an issue that we may be confronted with whenever we talk to some of our friends in the denominational world. This idea of venerating or adoring saints or deceased men and women who might be claimed to have special influence or intercessory kind of roles. Look what Paul has to say here in verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 now. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." A lot to chew on just in that one short verse, or those two short verses, 18 and 19. But doesn't that sound exactly like, especially this idea of taking our stand on visions, or this man who takes his stand on visions that he has seen? Doesn't that sound a lot like so many founders of quote-unquote religions who would cite some religious experience to justify this new teaching or some new revelation from God? Joseph Smith comes to mind. He claimed to have a vision or receive a message from an angel and called it a New Testament of Jesus Christ. And he would go so far as to write himself into the Bible. Does that sound like somebody who's been lifted up by their fleshly mind? Well, certainly so. That's exactly what Paul is condemning in this text. And what does he say? They don't hold fast to the head, who is Christ. They've forgotten who's in authority and the power of his words, and that it would never need to be updated. It would never need to be modernized or edited. So then, we need to take that to heart. And it can only be done in false humility, as he says there in verse 18. They think it's such a great idea, but Paul ultimately calls it out as false humility. Contrasting to that, the scripture teaches that we can approach God boldly. We don't need to speak to an angel or to a deceased member of the church because we have access to the throne of grace, don't we? Because of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, look in verse 14 beginning. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet he is without sin." Verse 16 now. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Here the writer says we can boldly come to God in prayer, that avenue, that blessing that he's given us because we have been reconciled to him through Christ once we have accepted his sacrifice and put him on in baptism. And notice also it is an affront to Christ, who is the head of the body. Isn't that the point that he is making in verse 19 back there in Colossians chapter 2, which we already cited? He says they don't hold fast. They've forgotten about the head of the body, who supplies all things, who supplies growth and everything to the body. Furthermore, any instance in Scripture that we have, or at least in the instances that we will look at, angels refuse worship. Look over in Revelation 22 with me. Such a powerful text and a powerful reading. And it's probably my favorite passage within this subtopic we're considering. Angels refuse worship. Look in Revelation 22 at what John has to say, beginning in verse 8. He says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But notice, he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren and the prophets and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" Can he make it any plainer? How do angels see themselves, at least see themselves according to this text? "I'm a fellow servant of yours, your brother, and of the prophets, and of anybody who obeys the law, the words of this book, and does the will of God." And then he finishes by simply saying, "You worship God." Period. Right? Peter also refused worship. In Acts chapter 10, what is his response when Cornelius falls down at his feet? Cornelius, knowing, of course, that Peter was coming and was going to speak to him words by which he would be saved. Undoubtedly, this man may have been lifted up in his mind as a messenger of God, which he was an apostle. Cornelius falls down then. Peter says, "I'm just a man. I'm just a man like you are. Get up and listen to what I have to say." So there is no justification whatsoever to elevate angels or to elevate any other man, specifically as one particular group does Peter and other quote unquote predecessors of his, elevate them to a position that they have some sort of special intercessory ability in the afterlife. It's just not the case, and it's just not supported in Scripture. Christ is our only intercessor. That is a role that is exclusive to him and that no one has a right to claim. Look over in Romans chapter 8 now. Romans chapter 8. Read with me two verses, 33 and 34. Romans 8, 33 beginning, he said, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, and who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God," notice, "who also intercedes for us." Number of other passages, that we can look to that show the same point. Paul will say elsewhere in his letter to Timothy, I believe it's 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. He says, "There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man." What does he say? That is the man, Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator. He is the only one who can intercede for us. It is his role exclusively. Someone might take issue and say, well, you know, again, we make the distinction between veneration or adoration, or we should make this distinction between veneration and adoration. And when we pray to saints, that's not worshiping them. Well, isn't that making a distinction without a difference? In other words, call it whatever you want. If you want to call it veneration or adoration, it still amounts to worship. If you're going to pray to these people, or if you're going to respect them or sing songs to them or whatever, or expect them to intercede for you before the throne, namely Mary, Jesus's mother, that's just false. And that's nowhere to be found in Scripture. And that is worshiping idols and false gods. There is no distinction between veneration and adoration. The result is still the same. We need to hold fast to the head, just as Paul said there in verse 9. Lastly, he moves on to this idea of asceticism. Now, what in the world is that? It's this belief that denying all carnal pleasures or physical pleasures will lead to self-control. Look how Paul characterizes it back in Colossians 2. Back in Colossians 2 now, picking up where we left off. Verse 20 of Colossians 2. He says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which all refer to things detained to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure of the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence," he says. And then there the chapter ends. So It takes on two forms, doesn't it, this idea of asceticism? It can be abstaining from something such as food or physical pleasures or declaring yourself celibate for life. Or it can take on a more severe, harsher kind of form. People will have been known to whip themselves to the point that they bleed or scourge themselves because they think that it will remind them of the suffering of Christ or lead them to deny themselves and have better self-control, in other words. Well, what is Paul's conclusion? It has no real value, he says. That's the last thing he says, verse 23. It does not prevent fleshly indulgence. Paul taught by the Spirit that transformation, if you want to change, it has to take place in the mind, not by whipping yourself or abstaining from foods or things like this. And that will lead to actions. Romans 12:2, what does he say? Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world anymore, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Actions will follow. We put wicked deeds to death by the mind. Again, not by abstaining from things or whipping ourselves. Look back over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This time, look in verse 5, beginning with me. In verse 5 of Romans 8. He says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Jump down to verse 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 11 now. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Closing in verse 12, he says, though then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Notice, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do we put to death the deeds of the body? By the Spirit, he says. And what is his point? What is he getting at in all of chapter 8? He's talking about setting your mind on things of the Spirit and having that same mind of Christ, or have that same Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. And that is how you put to death the deeds of the body. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit as well. This is a perfect complement to our Romans passage. So let's go to Galatians chapter 5. This will be a passage, I think, that is familiar to all of us. It's been made into a children's song. Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 22, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, it is joy, it is peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Again, that same idea we saw in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit, or having a mind after the Spirit and spiritual things set on and focused on Christ. That is how we put the deeds of the body to death. That is what will produce self-control. In other words, in closing, I have just a few final thoughts to summarize what we've looked at. We need to test all things. Isn't that ultimately the conclusion we need to walk away with? After Paul has essentially named out three things in this one chapter that we've considered tonight that we can still encounter today, we need to test all those things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul will say exactly that. Examine everything carefully, the New American Standard says. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. We need to be leery and looking out for false apostles and those who would try to deceive us and lead us astray so that we'd no longer hold fast to the head, that is Christ. We must study to show ourselves approved as well, just as Paul told Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:15, flip over there with me very briefly. 2 Timothy 2:15, as we bring our lesson to a close. He says, you be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Are we going to use the Bible to press our own agenda, misuse it and twist it, as Peter will describe men doing who do so to their own destruction, 2 Peter 3:18? Or are we going to be diligent to study so that we can be approved as God, as true workmen, as his true children, in other words? Finally, we must know how to make a defense of the faith. And God expects us to give an answer to anyone who would ask us about it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Always, he says, always be ready to make a defense for the faith that is in you. Is that something that we, easy words to remember and to say, but do we meditate on, do we count on that? If somebody, coworker or a casual acquaintance or a neighbor comes up to me, has a question about what goes on here, what I believe, or something in my lifestyle that they've noticed and they've been impressed about, are we ready to give them a response, give them an explanation for the faith that we have, confidently and gently and reverently, as Peter says here? That's our lesson for tonight. If you're here this evening and you're ready to put on Christ in baptism because of the faith that you have in Him, and that you are ready to repent and publicly confess that faith that you have, well, we hope and beg you to make that decision tonight. All things are ready if you wish to do that. Of course, if you're a brother or sister, you know the invitation is always open to you. And as well as for our visitors, not to make a distinction. But we're ready and willing to help anyone who has a need. If you have a spiritual need and there's something that you need to do to make your life right with God, why don't you do it tonight and come forward as we stand and sing.